Take your Bible, please, and open to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. As we continue our sermon series in biblical peacemaking, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning in verse 3. When we begin to think biblically about peacemaking, it seems to me that we face a serious dichotomy, which causes us to view conflicts from a position of negativity, something from which we need to flee. On the one hand, like the description of the Corinthian church, we want things our way. We want things our way. We want our way in everything. Because we think that if we get everything we want, we will be happier, we will be more content, and we will be satisfied in life if everything goes our way. And of course, that idol of self is very strong within us. On the other hand, we do know deep down in our own hearts that having everything our way is not only unrealistic, but also it flies in the face of what it means to be a Christian, a child of God, one who has died with Christ. So instantly, when we find ourselves moving toward a conflict, and that's something that we can all feel in our heart and inside of us, something is going on. We know something like that is coming. I'm entering into a conflict. We are actually in the opening scene of a spiritual battle. And that spiritual battle has to be fought in a spiritual way, with spiritual means. And that's exactly what Paul is talking about in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, which we do sometimes, we do not war according to the flesh. We do that sometimes too. So we're already feeling a stress in that one line. We are to walk in the Spirit and not do things according to the flesh, although we find ourselves walking in the flesh and doing things according to the flesh. That's why things don't go very well for us sometimes, especially in this whole area of conflict. The reality is, though, that we walk in the flesh, but even though we're in the flesh, we don't conduct ourselves that way. We do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal or not of the flesh, but our weapons are mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down all arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity of the obedience of Christ. What we have here is an image of warfare. An image of warfare. And as we live our lives, we get into these conflicts, and it feels like war sometimes, doesn't it? It feels like war. And there's one thing that we as Americans have within our culture. And the reason it is within our culture is because it is part of our history. We as a country were founded and brought together as a result of winning a war. And so when we look at wars all the way back to our revolution, we want to win, right? Whatever it takes, if we're going to go to war, let's win. And that's a big political problem these days. Are we doing this to win, or are we doing this for something else, another reason? We as Americans, and the news says every week, oh, we're so war-weary, we're so war-weary. Well, the reason we're war-weary is because we want to be in a war to win. And we're not having that as our objective. We want to win, and we as Christians, when we get into a conflict, we have to understand that even though I'm in the flesh, I don't have to be in this conflict and deal with this conflict in the flesh. I can actually do something better. I can look at what God is providing to deal with this conflicting situation or this conflict with another person, and I can do some things and behave in such a way that brings glory to God, and I can set aside some things I'll talk about, and I can bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Jesus Christ. What we're talking about here is in our times where we are in conflict with people, the desires of the heart spring forth thoughts in the mind, and we react to the thoughts in the mind when what we should be doing is taking every thought as a prisoner of war. That's what it says there. Taking every thought into captivity. That's the idea. Taking those thoughts into captivity in obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ, just like a prisoner of war, our thoughts. And so what we need to do is we need to take a moment and say, okay, what am I feeling? What's going on in my heart? What am I thinking? And is my thought process, as I take each of those thoughts captive as a prisoner of war, are they in obedience to the Lord Jesus? Or are they of Ray or of you? How am I going to proceed in this? We understand that many conflicts are actually just spiritual battles. That's really what they are. And so we need to fight those spiritual battles with weapons that are mighty in God. That would be the desires of the heart that are honoring to the Lord, desires and thoughts of the mind, which drive our actions that will bring God honor and glory. Those are the things that are mighty in God. And in this whole process, Peacemaker Ministries has come up with what they call the four G's of principles for peacemaking. We are going to begin that today. We're going to look at the first one, which on your card, you should have a card. It was given out last week, given out to you today. If you missed last week, keep this card. Keep it in your Bible. You will need to refer to it for the rest of your life. I guarantee you. And there's a lot of information. We're going to be going through a lot of this information. So keep this, bring it every Sunday. The first one is you see, the peacemaking responses is to go higher. Go higher. We have 1 Corinthians 10:31. Therefore, whatever you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all in the, for the glory of God. It's either go higher or glorify God with our responses. The church in Corinth had failed to develop a culture of peace. We talked about that last week and the week before, a culture of peace. They had sadly developed a culture of have it your way. And advertising, if you don't think advertising has any effect on you, way back when Burger King started, I remember I was in high school, they had this thing called the Whopper. And what was different about Burger King is that you could what? You could have it your way. Have it your way. Have it your way. Burger King, hold the pickles, hold the lettuce, special orders, don't upset us. I still remember that. I haven't heard it since high school. Advertising gets into our mind and into our heart, and we bring as consumers that approach to life. I can have it my way. It's got to be my way. That was what happened in the church of Corinth. Everyone could do what they wanted to do, without regard to spiritual truth, without regard to morality, without regard to harming others or not. Everyone was acting for the self-interest, and there was a lot of conflict in the church as a result of that. Paul says, no, do everything. Everything you do, do it to the glory of God. What about conflicts? Is that something we do? Do we do conflicts with other people? Yes, we do. Okay, according to 1 Corinthians 10:31, even the conflicts that we are doing with people, we are to do it in a way that glorifies God. Even when we're dealing with conflicts, we can understand that we can do it in such a way that brings glory to God. And we'll ask, how do we do that? Well, we have to take a step back and pause and think, what's happening here? What's going on in my heart? What are the thoughts coming out of my mind? And how can I please and honor God in this? See, too many times we just react instead of taking a moment. Takes 5 seconds. What's happening? What am I feeling? What am I thinking? How can I honor and glorify God before we just jump into it? How can I do that? You see, when you ask that question, as you feel the tension and you're going to have a conflict, you say, how can I honor and glorify God in this? That takes the power away from the conflict. The conflict itself will lose its power, which makes us want to run away or attack. Conflict loses its power. When we just stop and say and ask the question, how can I honor God in this conflict? How can I do that? When we say that, we can look now at a conflict. Now, this is another opportunity for me to actually live the power of the gospel that I profess to believe. I can grow in my faith, and I can serve others by being an example. I can serve others by, as Gary and Bruce just saying, Jesus, Jesus, how I trust Him. Just from sin and self to cease. I can demonstrate that to others in this conflict. I really can. I can build people up. Practically speaking, we are obeying Jesus when we enter into a conflict in that regard. And we are imitating Him, as I read in Colossians 3, by loving others, by showing mercy, by laying down our wants, by laying down our needs, by laying down our desires, by laying down our perceived rights, forgiving one another fully, and loving them sacrificially. When I live the power of the gospel, setting myself aside, setting my desires aside, setting my feelings aside in self-sacrifice, that does not diminish me. If you live your life in the power of the gospel that you believe in, and you set yourself aside, and you set your desires aside, you set your feelings aside, you set your perceived rights aside, and you proceed in an attitude of self-sacrifice, you are not diminished as a human being in any way. Rather, that glorifies Jesus. Somehow, probably due to the idol of self, we have come to believe that if we do those things, if I set myself aside, if I set my desires aside, my feelings aside, if I set my perceived rights aside to love someone unconditionally, I lose something of the essence of self. I lose. Let me ask you a question. What exactly are you losing? If we are in Christ and we truly died with Him, what are you losing to lay down your desires and self and wants and needs and demands? What do you lose? I can't think of anything that I actually lose, but why is it that we feel like we lose? Or I'm diminished, or I'm less of a human being, or I'm less of a Christian, or I'm less of whatever. If I sacrifice self, we feel it, don't we? If I do that, that other person will think they're better than me. Are they? Why do we feel that way? The more we die with Christ, the less self we have to defend, the less of self we have to please, the less of self we have to feed, and the less of conflict we'll experience. I think it all has to do with our identity. I've been talking to the students in the confirmation class about this. When you rightly understand who you are in Christ, then we don't have to feel like we lose something if I lay down my desires or my rights. That if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you are an adopted child of God of the same status as the Lord Jesus Christ. You are a son of God, a daughter of God, and have the same legal status of Jesus. You are beloved of God. 28 times in the New Testament, you are called the beloved of God. And not only that, in you, God is well pleased as you are, and you are already seated with Jesus in the heavenly places, according to Ephesians chapter 1. You already have a status because of your position in Christ that will never change. And so, if I lay down my feelings, wants, needs, desires, so as to minister the grace and the love of Jesus Christ to this person, a brother or sister in Christ perhaps, I'm not losing anything. I am actually imitating Jesus Christ because that's what He did. That's what He did. That's our identity. Ultimately, the problem in conflict is a problem of what we would call the horizontal heart. Sadly, we have a horizontal heart in all of these situations. When we are in conflict, our focus is the horizontal, isn't it? You did this. You hurt me. You offended me. So I'm going to be angry. I'm going to respond. I'm going to judge you, and I'm going to punish you. Right? It's all very horizontal. Where's God in all of this? Where's God? He becomes the missing person in this conflict that we are about to step into. And we are warring according to the flesh. That's why it doesn't go very well, does it? Not very well at all, because we are warring according to the flesh. Where is God in this conflict? It's a great question. Where is God? I know He's with me. Lo, I will be with you to the end of the age, Jesus says. Okay, He's here. So where is He in this conflict? What is He trying to impart into my heart? So we want to turn our hearts more vertical, connecting with God, even in conflicts, because it is something we do. We are still called to glorify God in it. So where is God in it? Have I pushed Him out, or am I responding to God in it? There are peacemaking responses that do glorify God. And if you have your card and take your card out and look at it, what we want to do, this card is called Staying on Top of Conflict. You can go to peacemaker.net on the web and order these and get all kinds of information. If you're really interested in getting into a whole book on this, Ken Sandy has written a book called Peacemaker. Awesome book. It is so good. There's another guy wrote The Peacemaking Pastor, and I've been reading and studying those for many, many months now. There are responses that do bring glory to God and responses that do not bring glory to God. Over on the left side of the card, on the bottom, we have the escape responses. We've got denial and we've got flight. Those are focused on getting away from the conflict instead of resolving it. Denial is to pretend that it doesn't exist. And we say this all the time. Oh, you're in denial, right? What are we saying? You don't even acknowledge that the situation exists. You're in denial. Saying it doesn't exist, or refusing to do what you should do to resolve the conflict properly. That would be also denial. It's always the wrong response to conflict. That's of the flesh. Flight is to run from the person with whom you are having the conflict. It's more than just escaping, it's avoiding facing the problem. And the problem never gets better by itself. It'll never get better by itself. It is only legitimate when we are in a presently impossible situation of conflict, like situations of physical abuse or a life-threatening danger. That's the time to run when you're in that kind of situation. On the right side are the attack responses, not glorifying to God, the blame game and the assault. Those attack responses that we often put forth because we want to defeat them. We want to win. The conflict is seen as a competition. How can I win? And so what we do is we seek to eliminate their opposition by bringing as much pressure to bear upon them until they finally give in to what I want. That's an attack response. Obviously, God is not honored with that. We blame people completely without regard to our own contribution to the conflict. And when we get really angry, we can assault them using force, physical force, emotional force, verbal force, financial intimidation to compel them to give in, not honoring to God. The four in the middle, we want to stay on top of this, because we get close to the edge, we're going to start slipping off. It's a slippery slope. We have, within the going higher, we've got some responses that glorify God. This used to be in the old card. The first one I would suggest to you is to overlook the offense. To overlook the offense. That is the most practical way and the most practical response to a conflict that is coming your direction. But is that biblical? Well, yes, it is. Write down Proverbs 19:11. Proverbs 19:11, the discretion of a man makes him slow to anger, and his glory is to overlook a transgression. Sometimes it's best to just overlook it. This is when you deliberately and unilaterally decide to forgive a wrong and walk away from it. Many conflicts begin with a person feeling offended, or diminished, or slighted, right? Someone's done us wrong, and we feel diminished or slighted. But if I really understand what it means to be a Christian, especially according to Galatians 2:20, I'm crucified with Christ, and I no longer live. The life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loves me and gave Himself for me. I've died with Christ, so there's nothing of me to be offended, to be diminished, or to be slighted. There's nothing of me left because I'm crucified with Christ. And I no longer live, but I do live a life of faith in the Son of God who loves me and gave Himself for me. So ultimately, we have to ask ourselves, is this slight that has come my way from this person, is it really worth fighting over? Is it really worth fighting over? You folks who have had children, you have gone down this road, haven't you? When you have kids, and the kids are behaving in such a way, you have to stop and think, okay, is this something I'm going to make a big deal about? Or am I going to just let it go? Is this worth a big battle? Probably not. Is it worth fighting over? When someone has offended you, a wonderful question to ask is, can I overlook it and act toward this person as though it never happened? Many conflicts would be eliminated if we were willing to set self aside and overlook the offense. Think of overlooking as a form of preemptive forgiveness. That's a good term. Preemptive forgiveness. It is an act of love to extinguish a fire before it ever starts. Now, we have to be cautious here, because when we do this, we are getting a little bit close to the escape responses, which are not honoring to God. So we got to be close. We don't go too far with this. Overlooking an offense is appropriate, really under two conditions, I think. First, the offense should not have created a wall between you and the other person or cause you to feel differently toward them for more than just a day or two. If that's the case, overlook it. Second, the offense should not be causing serious harm to God's reputation or to others or to the offender themselves. So in those two situations, we can just overlook it. If it's not those two things, just overlook it. When we overlook the wrongs of others, actually we are imitating God's extraordinary forgiveness of us. That does not mean, and I don't want anyone to think, oh, pastor's telling us we need to overlook all sins. I'm not saying that. I'm saying these lower level offenses. We're not going to overlook all sins. But it does require that we ask God to help us discern when we can overlook minor infractions that would lead us to be in conflict. Let me ask you a question. Exactly how much of your sin brings a disciplinary consequence from God? Or, look at it differently, how much of your sin does God overlook? And you do not receive an instant disciplinary consequence for your behavior. Think of a number. What percentage of your sin, on a day-to-day basis, does God overlook? Whatever number you've got in your head, go and do likewise. If God overlooks 90% of my stumbles, and I'm trying to imitate Him, is there any reason I can't go and do likewise? I think we can. The second response is reconciliation, which is simply going to talk to a person. Just go talk to them. Galatians 6:1 says, brethren, if any man is overtaken in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore him in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Reconciliation, just go talk to them. How many times have you heard someone say, you know what, so-and-so is really mad at me. They won't even speak to me. Man, I'm getting a cold shoulder from them. I don't know why. I have no idea what I did. But they're really angry with me. They don't want to meet with me. They don't want to talk to me. Boy, am I getting that cold shoulder from them. I don't know why. We hear that a lot, don't we? Go talk to them. Go talk to them. If somebody has really offended you, go talk to them. They don't even know. They just know you're mad. And then they say, well, I guess if it was bad enough, they'd just come and talk to me, but since they won't, I'm not going to even think about it. And then you stay mad at somebody, you're in a broken relationship or fellowship with somebody, they don't even know why, and they stopped caring. And it doesn't get resolved. Go talk to them. Go talk to them. Restore them. Personal offenses are resolved through confession and loving correction, leading to forgiveness and reconciliation. The friendship or the relationship can be restored and God is glorified. Another one is negotiation. Negotiation we see in Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in loneliness of mind, let each one esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for your own interests, but also for the interests of others. It is impossible to look out for the interests of others when you don't know what they are. Right? We don't know what they are. But we know they're in conflict. Okay, so let us sit down and have a negotiation. Those issues of substance can be resolved through what we would call disclosure and bargaining process, where both parties clarify their interests and reach a mutual agreement through the exchange of promises. Let me read that again to you. Issues of substance are resolved through a disclosure bargaining process where both parties openly clarify their interests and they seek to reach a mutually agreeable settlement through the open exchange of promises. That's life in the body of Christ. That is honoring and glorifying God. Sometimes we just want to stay mad. Those are three personal peacemaking responses. Those three, overlooking, reconciliation, and negotiating, is just between you and the other person. Sometimes, however, we need help. We need assistance. There's three methods of assisted peacemaking responses as well. Mediation, we see that in Matthew 18. If somebody has sinned, you take one or two more. And you help, the mediators help you come to a solution to the problem. Mediators only suggest solutions. They don't really have any power to impose them, but they're just there to help the process along, to help people get on the same page. You've probably had an experience that I had one time where there were two men who had been fighting and at each other's throats in the church for like 30-some years. And they weren't speaking to each other, and everyone knew they weren't speaking to each other, and everyone knew they were angry with each other. And so I was new. I didn't know. I knew they were angry. So I called them into the office, and I said, okay, so what's your beef? And this person said, well, this guy, 30 years ago said this, this, and this, and this about me. And the other one said, I never said that. I never said that. So-and-so at the cafe said that. And the first guy says, well, that's the guy who said you said it. And they're looking at each other, 30 years of friendship down the drain, because they needed help figuring this thing out. That's mediation. Arbitration is another method. We see this in 1 Corinthians 6, 1 through 8. You got people in the church in Corinth taking each other to a court of law, to having their disputes settled by a court of law of an unbelieving judge deciding. And Paul is saying, don't do that. Bring it to a group of wise individuals in the church. Let the church settle it. Let the church settle it. There was a conflict once between two sisters. They were in their early 70s, they had purchased a house together. And one of the sisters attended the church that I pastored, and the other sister attended another church. Well, the other lady had basically stopped making the payments, the mortgage payments, and the house was foreclosed, and the bank took it over, and the sisters had to move out. Well, the one sister said, well, I put in $60,000 into this house purchase. You need to pay me back the $60,000. And the other sister said, no, I'm not going to. And they were estranged. And they had both lawyered up. It was ugly. It was ugly. I went to the other pastor and I said, let's do an arbitration. Get a couple of elders from that church, a couple of elders from this church. Let's sit down. Let's arbitrate this situation. Have the parties agree to a decision that is put out by the arbitrators and have their sisterhood reconciled. These ladies were in the early 70s and they'd come to hate each other. Well, sadly, the other pastor said, no, we would never do that. We would never do that. That's a shame. That's a real shame. The last one is accountability. That's when a Christian party refuses to do what is right and the church has to formally intervene to promote repentance and reconciliation. Let me just say in closing a couple of things. When we meditate on these responses which glorify God, I realize that doing them is uncomfortable. I understand that. The escape, the denial, the blame, the assault responses that don't glorify God, those are all very comfortable for us because, well, that's what we normally do. And it makes us to feel like we are in control. God is not glorified, however. And we are living contrary to our position in Christ, and we are denying the power of the gospel we profess to believe. The subtle idol of comfort is very strong, isn't it? We just want to be comfortable. We just want to be comfortable. That is an idol, and it's strong in our culture. You hear this all the time, that makes me uncomfortable. And we go, oh, well, sorry. We start backing up, and we stop. And so we've come to believe that we have an inalienable right from God to live a life of comfort. I cannot find that in the book. If you can find that you as a Christian are promised by God to live a life of comfort, please show me. I can't find it in the book. It is the idol of comfort. Why do we bow down and obey it? I can't go and talk to somebody I'm in conflict with because that'll make me uncomfortable. So I'm going to specifically not do what Jesus said and specifically obey the idol. And then I profess to believe in the power of the gospel? That's questionable. That's questionable. Most activities in the Christian life are uncomfortable by nature. You may have come to understand this. Praying is uncomfortable. Why? It's hard work. Reading the Scripture, meditating on it is hard work. It's uncomfortable sometimes because the Spirit will zing our hearts. We're reading the Bible and we go, ow, that hurt. Man, that got me right in the ribs. It's uncomfortable. Going to Sunday school is uncomfortable. Going to church is uncomfortable sometimes. Changing to be more like Jesus is uncomfortable. Telling someone else about Jesus is uncomfortable. And the idol of comfort says, don't do it because you deserve to be comfortable. And Jesus says, I'm telling you to do all these things. So many of them. Turn to one more passage, John 17. I want to show you something remarkable. Peacemaking responses that bring glory to God is behavior consistent with your nature as a Christian. Look at John 17:22. This is Jesus' prayer. I spent some time in this a couple of Sundays ago. And by the way, the series all builds upon itself. So if you've missed the message, go to the website, pelhamcongregational.org, and click on sermons and listen to these. Jesus says one of the most remarkable and amazing things in chapter 17, verse 22. And the glory which you gave me, Jesus is praying to the Father, I have given them. How much glory has the Father given to Jesus? I'm asking. Give me some words. How much glory has the Father given to Jesus? We don't even have words, do we? All glory. Whatever that is, all glory the Father has given to Jesus, His Son. Jesus says, I've given to them, us, you. The same glory that the Father has given to Jesus, Jesus turned around and gave it to you. You are filled with this glory as you live your life. That's how much God is leading us into His way. So we live and we act in that glory by honoring God and reflecting the glory back to Him in peacemaking responses. Obeying the idols of self and comfort is absolutely contrary to the glory that already is you. You have that same glory that the Father gave to Jesus. And His glory is never diminished. That glory that is in you will never be diminished, so that you can do this. I can do this. We can be peacemakers doing things God's way. And as much as we want to say, it's uncomfortable, I can't do it, we have the same love that the Father has for the Son in us. We saw that 2 weeks ago. We have the glory that the Father gave to Jesus in us. We can do this. Just take a little practice and a little trust. We can glorify God. We can honor God, even in our conflicts. Let's pray, shall we? Father, again, we come before You this morning just thanking You and praising You for who You are, and we thank You for Your holiness and Your righteousness and the amazing fact of the truth, as we are confronted this morning in Your Word, that You overlook almost all of our stumbles. We don't receive an immediate chastisement when we stumble. And yet somehow we think that if somebody sins against us every single time, there's got to be consequences. Or we just ignore it. And we see there's a much better way. So we pray that You would help us to believe. Help us to trust that You know the right way. And help us to look at this idol of self and this idol of comfort that most people struggle with, and root them out of our heart through the power of the gospel, that we live the gospel we profess to believe, and we make peace. Maybe we just have to go to somebody and talk to them, sit down and negotiate, clarify our interests, clarify our position. Sometimes we need help. But Lord, help us to be ultimately those who are sowing the seeds of peace so that we could reap a harvest of the fruit of righteousness. As Your Word has instructed us, we give You thanks and praise for all of these things. Through Jesus we pray. Amen.